for you there, so you should have that. Did everybody get one? We all have the notes? Okay. All right. Well, let's commit this session to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we now ask that we could progress further in the things that we're learning here about how to make it easy for our spouse to forgive us by having thorough confession, which means thorough repentance and thorough knowledge of our sin. I pray that you would continue to answer the prayers when we were asking you a while ago about show us, Lord, what sins are in our hearts. I pray that you would continue to unfold more that we need to see, that we might, we want to be thoroughly clean. We want to be right with not only our spouse, but with you. And so, Lord, anything that's hindering that, please expose it. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So I'm wondering what would happen if your spouse, I don't recommend this at this point necessarily, but I'm wondering what would happen if your spouse saw your list that you came up with of your sins. Because I'm wondering if there might be some that just would see the list and they're like, that's all you could come up with? You know, those are your sins? You don't know anything. So, I've found that one of the most helpful things that you can do when you're trying to figure out what your sins are against a particular individual is ask the individual, right? So if you were to ask your spouse, what are some of the sins that I commit against you? How could I improve? That's one of the best things you can ask, but boy, your marriage has to be at a place where you can handle that. Be careful before you ask that question that you're ready for the answer. I'll never forget when I was with a group of men and we were meeting on Saturday mornings going through a book, some men's husband book. I forget which one it was. I think it was a Lou Priolo one. What's that one? The Exemplary Husband? No, it wasn't that one. It was, what'd you say?
Complete Husband.
Complete Husband? Yeah, it's a Complete Husband. That's a brutal book. How many of you guys have gone through Complete Husband? If you ever feel like getting beat up to like a pulp, then just read that book. But one of the things where it's like typical ways men sin against their wives. And you're supposed to like look through and see if you do any of those. And I look at the list. And I'm like, yeah, I guess I could say, oh, there's another page and another page and another page. And it just like keeps going. And you're supposed to have your wife, you know, check them off. So I brought it home to Tracy. This is years ago. I brought it home to Tracy. And this is back when I used to sin a lot. I bring it home to Tracy. I had like five of them picked out that I thought maybe I might struggle with a little bit. I said, here, help me out. I want to know what you think. And just be honest.
That was the assignment. You were supposed to bring it home to your wife.
Yeah, that was the assignment. So I was like, here, just be honest. Just tell me. So she goes through and she's like, checks them, hands it back to me. And I'm just like, it blew me away. I was just devastated. It's like, I'm committing 48 sins against you all routinely. And it was really hard for me to take, but it was true. It's true. I had to deal with all that. Now, the good news was I actually only had to deal with like two or three main sins, and the rest went away once I dealt with those. So I praise God for that. And that's typically how it is. But I was shocked to find out how many different ways I had been hurting her. Just shocked. And it was very hard. I thought I was all ready for anything she had to say. I wasn't. It was very hard to hear. So it's a good thing to ask your spouse. Tracy and I, our marriage wasn't that great for early on in our marriage. And the biggest thing that turned it around, I think, was we started having this marriage retreat once every 6 months where we'd go away for a weekend. And we'd just sit down. We both had a notebook. And we would just say, okay, tell me. I'd look at her and say, how could I be a better husband and a better father and a better man? Just what do I need to change? And she would, and I would get my notebook out, and it was a brainstorming session. I'd just say everything you can possibly think to say, and then I'd put down everything I could possibly think, and we just filled up pages as many as we could, all the ideas. And then she opened her book. She asked me the same question. How could I be a better wife? What could I change? And then we just went through it all, you know, and just put it all down. And then we... had a little point system where we decided, we assigned points to which were the most important, most urgent to work on, and added up the points. So I got my list, and I said, I think I really need to work on this and this and this. And she said, I think you need to work on this and this and this. And we assigned points. And the points helped us assign weight. So, like, if you think this issue is, like, number one, most urgent, absolutely have to get this squared away, you give it all 10 of your points, right? And then nothing else. Or if you're just like, there's 10 items and you want them all addressed, then you just give 1 point to each or whatever. You know, so you can assign your points however you want. So she assigned her points on my list. I assigned my points on my list. We added the points together. Whichever two things had the highest number of points, that's what we agreed. Okay, I'm going to work on these two things. Everything else has to wait, right? Because nobody can change 29 different things in their life at once. Nobody can do it. This is such a healthy thing for you to do for your marriage, because what it lets you do is agree. I'm not working on that. Yes, it's a character flaw. It's a problem. I know I need to change. Now's not the time. I'm not working on that. I'm working on this. Can we agree? This is the priority. Yeah, we agree. This is what we need. And so instead of having this sense of irritation and bitterness because this thing's never changing, it's like, no, we agreed. He's not working on that now. He's working on this. She's not working on that right now. She's working on this, and we agreed, you know. And it really helps with your attitude. And then we would come up with an action plan. So we would have three meals. We'd go out to eat at a place where you can sit for a long time. The first meal, we would sit, and we'd come up with that whole list and assign our points. Then when we got the points assigned and came up with our top two, close the book, order dessert, just enjoy each other for the rest of it until the next meal. Next meal, we'd go sit down, do the same thing, open up our books, say, okay, now, what's the action? What are the goals for these two things? A specific, measurable goal. So 6 months from now, we can look and say either, yeah, we made the goal, didn't make the goal. So what's the measurable goal? We write down the goals. Get my goals, get her goals, close the books, order dessert, enjoy the rest of the day. And then the last meal, same thing. We didn't go out for breakfast, so we always order dessert. So the last one, it's like, okay, what specific action steps will get us to these goals? That's hard. You know, we had to really think. Like, what action steps will get us there? And we did that for my goals. We did it for her goals. Close the book, order dessert, and we went. And so that turned our marriage around. We did that every 6 months. The first time we did it, it was a train wreck. Because we didn't do two. We did like 10. And then we had like 5 goals for each 10 things, and we had like 5 action steps for each goal. So we had like hundreds of action steps that we had. It's like ridiculous. And we did like 2 weeks later, we forgot the whole thing, and you know, just a train wreck. So 6 months later, we said, okay, let's try this again. We'll be more, and we honed it in. Then 6 months later, we found that we weren't coming up with pages and pages of things anymore, because those top two that we really worked on, those two priority things, once we got those squared away, we actually did the action steps. And another thing we did the second time around is we said, we put on our calendar 2 weeks from today, we're pulling these notebooks out, and we're going over this. Say, are we doing our action steps? You know, because otherwise we just totally forgot. So 2 weeks later, we did a checkup, we did it, went through the action steps, we made progress. 6 months later, we had our thing. It's like, wow, we made progress on these things. We can actually measurable progress. We made these goals. That's why you want a measurable, not like, I want to be more romantic. That's not measurable, right? It's more like 3 days a week, I want to have a date that's pleasurable and satisfying, or you know, something like that, so you can measure. Anyway, so we did that, made a lot of progress, and we found that instead of pages of things, it was just a few things, you know, that were coming up. And then after a while, we was like, we don't even need to do this every 6 months. We just do it once a year. So we just started doing it once a year. We did that twice, 2 years. The second year, we got together. We got a hotel. We went out, and we got to the first dinner. We opened up our books, and we said, okay. I started. It's like, what do I need to do? And she's like, I don't know. I can't really think of anything. And then she's like, what do I need to do? It's like, I don't know. I can't really think of anything. let's order dessert, you know. So, and from there on, we've just been able to do this kind of on the fly, because we learned from that, you know, about how to deal with things. But it's an excellent thing to do, because most people put more energy into planning a vacation than into planning their spiritual life, the progress of their marriage and their spiritual life, or planning a basement remodel. You know, we do that stuff. We plan. And then when it comes to our spiritual life, it's just like, oh, I need to do something about my anger problem. I'll just try harder. And that's about as far as it ever goes. You know, there's no planning. There's no action. There's no goals. There's no action steps. There's no, I'm going to read this book. I'm going to do that thing. So I just highly recommend that doing some planning. And that whole process I just described, if you send me an email, I'll send you, that's all written out. I've got the whole thing written out, spelled out. Because we just found it so helpful. And another thing, you know, that's good about that planning routine is it gives you something to to look forward to when dealing with problems. One of the things we were just talking about in our small group a minute ago was when is the right time to bring up a concern about your spouse, you know? Picking that right time is tough, isn't it? Because when they're mad, you don't want to do it then. When they're happy, you don't want to spoil that. So, you know, when do you bring up a concern? So this gives you a time when you can do that, and then and it's only twice a year, right? The whole rest of the time, you don't have to pick at each other. You don't have to criticize each other. You don't have to bring up each other's flaws. You're just like, I'll just bring that up at our next planning retreat, you know? And so you don't have this anxiety of, oh, if I don't say something, this is never going to change. And another thing it does is it has a way of filtering out the little stuff, right? So sometimes your spouse does something, it irritates you. She's like, I know what I'm putting all 10 of my points on our next planning session. I'm bringing that up, you know? And but a few days later, you just forget about it and everything. And by the time the planning retreat comes around, the really important stuff has kind of risen to the top, and the silly stuff has kind of just faded away. And you hit the more important things. So highly recommend that. It really, really helped us in our marriage. So any questions about that, by the way, before I go on? I hadn't planned on saying that, so now we're behind. So let's go on with the A's. Let's finish up the seven A's. Number six, I'm going to mention now, out of order, because I think it goes with number three. We just finished number three on the last session. So six really goes with that. It's alter your behavior. And I put in your notes there, in parentheses, plan to alter your behavior. You can't alter your behavior on the spot, right? So if you have a problem with your tongue, biting tongue, you know, or something, you can't really alter it right then. You can make a plan. This is a huge thing, because one of the biggest roadblocks to reconciliation in marital conflict is the fact that it keeps happening, right? Your apologies don't mean anything to me anymore, because this is like the 100th apology for the same thing. So if you can show them, I've got a plan to change. It's not just, I'm sorry, please overlook it again. It's, I've got an actual plan. At the moment of confession, I can't show you any track record, because I just did this 10 seconds ago, so I can't show you that I've changed. But here's my action plan for changing the sin in my heart that caused me to say these things or do these things. Did you get all that? The sin in the heart. This is my action plan for changing my heart. Here's passages of Scripture I'm going to study. Here's passages of Scripture I'm going to memorize. Here's a book I'm going to read that's going to help me with that. Here's some sermons I'm going to listen through prayerfully about this topic. I'm going to set up accountability with so-and-so. It's going to be every morning by email, or every Tuesday for lunch, or, you know, whatever. I'm going to have an accountability relationship, and I'm going to talk about this, make myself accountable to a partner. Or maybe I don't know how to do it, so I'm going to get some counseling. I'm going to call Daryl. I'm going to call Bob. I'm going to set something up, and I'm going to get some help with this. If your spouse comes to you with that, doesn't that make it a little easier to forgive? It's like, oh, I'm sorry, please forgive me. That's tough. But if they say, look, I'm serious about changing this sin in my heart. I did this sin against you because of this thing in my heart, and I'm serious about changing it, and here's what I'm going to do. And make sure it includes, your action plan includes Scripture, learning from Scripture. Make sure it includes memorization, Scripture memorization. Make sure it includes prayer. I'm going to pray about this. Every day I'm going to be praying about this until the Lord answers and I make some progress. Make sure it includes fellowship, and that's where all the accountability, I'm going to get in a men's group, women's group, I'm going to get some counseling, I'm going to, whatever, the help of the church, the help of the other saints, something related to fellowship. And then also instruction. Read a book, listen to sermons, go to a seminar, whatever. This is I'm going to get some teaching on how to make some progress here. Okay? So those five pieces, those are the components that you're going to need to make a change. So whatever plan you come up with, and make sure they have those five. If you can't come up with a plan, you don't know how to do it, you don't know what books would help with that or whatever, just give me a call. I mean, I'd love to help you with that. Okay? So make a plan to alter your behavior. When you're confessing, tell the person your plan. If somebody comes to me and they hurt me in certain ways, and they do it every time, they just keep doing it, and it's not changing, and they keep saying, oh, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And it's hard to forgive. But if they'll come to me and say, you know what, I'm getting angry because I have this idol in my heart, here's my action plan to change, then it's so easy for me to say, yeah, I forgive you. You know, so any questions on any of that? Okay, Bob.
You're a bit more detail oriented than most.
No way.
So I'm wondering, you know, maybe just talking a little bit about the baby steps that are involved when you first plan something like that. You know, because the other thing you don't want to do is tip the boat the other direction, where the sorries keep coming. Shallow, but then you throw 25 different things you're going to do at that person and say, this is what I'm going to do. And then you can't live up to those 25 things because you've given yourself too much. And it's just as bad as the shallow sorry, because you're really not making any progress at all.
Yeah, so you don't want to make it unrealistic. You don't want to be like Tracy and I were on our first planning retreat, where we came up with way more than we could possibly do and bit off way too much and ended up doing nothing whatsoever. So you don't want to do that. But I would say that I'm trying to think of what you could leave out of those five components. You can't not go to Scripture, right? You need to be in the Word. You need to be in the Word. Even if it's just reading a couple of verses in the morning for 25 seconds. You get something. You got to do, if you're wherever you are, just take the next step. And Bob says baby steps. That's fine. Take baby steps, but take them in all five of these categories, because I don't see how you can go without Scripture. I don't see how you could go without prayer, right? You need to pray. Maybe you're not to the point where you go off for 2 hours and pray, you know, and really commune with the Lord, but you could just take the next step from wherever your prayer life is right now, just bump it up a little bit, right, in intensity. Scripture memorization, maybe we could, maybe if that one is too much right now, you could hold off for a while on that, but I wouldn't hold off too long on that, because I think Scripture calls for it. I think Scripture commands us. Commit the Word into your heart. You know, that's how you stop sinning in Psalm 119, right? Is hidden the Word in my heart so that I won't sin. And Scripture calls us to carry it in our heart and to recite it. And we can't recite it unless you have it memorized. So I'm not saying you have to memorize whole books or whole chapters or whole things. Memorize something easy, you know? I was counseling one guy recently, and and had a struggle with selfishness, you know, just wanting to get his way. And he's kind of a young guy, and he wasn't capable of big, long, complex memorization programs. So I just said, how about the passage in Matthew 26 where Jesus says, not my will, but your will. And not even the whole verse, just that phrase. And he was a kid, so I said, not what I want, but what you want, you know. And he wrote it on a card. And he's just working on that, you know. That's not going to kill you, you know. Not what I want, you what you want. But it's Scripture. It's Scripture, and there's power behind it. You know, reading books and listening to sermons and stuff, that you might not have a lot of time for, but if it's an area where you're struggling and you're not having success changing it in your life, you may want to consider. You know, it's great nowadays, the resources we have. You can go on to John Piper's website or John MacArthur's website or Food for Your Soul or these different websites, and all these sermons, thousands and thousands of sermons for free, and you can just find a sermon on the topic that you need to learn and just pull it up and listen to it on the way to work, you know, and get some instruction. Yeah, little blogs. Yeah, you know, read a one-page little deal. You know, now accountability. You might not always need accountability, but if you do need it, do it. Or a small group, some kind of a small group, whether it be your prayer group on Sunday morning, or a 125 group, or a men's group, or a women's group. But somehow we need to be in some kind of community, shouldn't we? So. You might not need counseling, but you will if you get stuck, right? So just go ahead and take baby steps. So take them in these categories. These are the categories of just general spiritual progress. Right? So does that make sense? So, okay. All right. Yeah, that's really a good word, because a quick apology can be really hard to forgive, right? If the person is like, you haven't even really come to grips with what the sin even is, and you're already apologizing, like the guy in the video, you know? And so it takes a lot of honesty to brace yourself to, what if this sin problem that I'm confessing turns out it's way worse than what I thought it was? Am I ready to acknowledge that? You know? Yeah. Okay. Anything else? All right, the next A, acknowledge the hurt. Of all the seven A's, this is the biggest one. The biggest one. This is so important. The less the person understands how much they hurt you, the harder it is to forgive. If your neighbor is reckless and careless and he backs over your little child and kills him, and he just like comes by, he's like, hey, sorry about the kid, you know, and walks in. It's going to be hard to forgive, right? He's not coming to grips with what he did. He took a life, you know. This is where we tend to fail. This is where I really, really tend to fail, because I'm just, you know, I'm not a very emotional person, and I just tend to think, if I just say it, then that's enough, and I don't, you know, what I did was wrong. Technically, the Bible says don't do it. I did it, therefore I was wrong. Please forgive me. And then, you know, and I don't take the time to find out how much did it hurt you? How did it make you feel? It's going to be hard for you to forgive me. Now, the word here is acknowledge. I think you probably chose the word acknowledge because it starts with an A, and it's seven A's, right? But it's got to be more than acknowledge, right? It's got to be, you got to have actual compassion. Go beyond just acknowledging it, and I feel bad because I hurt you that much, you know? I have compassion. Paul, the guy that did the presentation here on the peacemaker stuff, he had an intriguing story. He told about a story about something that I think he said it to someone, and it was kind of a word that he had said that had sounded like he was rejecting this guy, and it was a younger guy that he was mentoring, and it really, really hurt the guy. And he didn't understand why did it hurt that guy so much. You know, why is it a big deal? It's not that big a deal. And he talked to the guy. He found out that his dad, this kid's dad, had, when he was a kid, he was really, really harsh and rejected him horribly. And the way that Paul said, the words that he used, triggered all this feeling about being rejected by his dad. And that's why it hurt so much. It wasn't Paul's fault. He didn't know, right? He didn't know that those particular words would trigger some kind of feelings in this guy. He didn't know any of that. It wasn't his fault. But in order to really show compassion to this guy, he needed to figure that out. He needed to know, to understand why it hurt this guy so much, and just acknowledge that. And there's a lot of value to exploring the person's heart and finding out how did it come across. Why does it affect you the way? And sometimes it takes a little digging because they don't even know why it's affecting them so much. And you have to help them kind of explore their heart. Make some suggestions. See, could it be this? Could it be that? And find out. When somebody really understands how much they hurt you, then it's easy to forgive. But if they don't, it's just so hard to forgive. Acknowledge hurt. Take the time to find out how much you've hurt them and why it bothers them. And you might be surprised to find out why it bothers them. There's probably some, you know, a lot of times it's something different than what you would have expected. Okay. So then back to number 5, accept the consequences. I'm not going to talk about that one. I'm actually a little leery about that one. He talks about making restitution when you can make restitution, and that's fine. I just worry about that word consequences in a marriage context because I don't want anybody to think that it's okay to inflict consequences on your spouse and say, well, you have to accept the consequences. That's revenge, right? So we don't do that. Anyway, number 7, last one, ask forgiveness. Big one. Don't just say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry doesn't necessarily acknowledge you did anything wrong, right? Oh, your dad died? I'm so sorry. Well, I'm not saying it's my fault he died. I'm just saying I'm sorry that you're feeling bad. So I'm sorry doesn't necessarily acknowledge guilt. Plus, it's typically what's the response? When you say I'm sorry, the other person says, what? That's okay. That's okay, right? Well, what are they supposed to do if it's not okay? You know? That's just not a very helpful way to reconcile a sin problem. What I need to do is say, I am sorry, I do feel bad, but not only am I sorry, I'm asking you, will you forgive me? And that's tough. Because sometimes you'll find out right at that moment, that's the moment when you find out that in your heart you really don't believe you did anything wrong. When you can't get those words, will you forgive me, out. Because when you say, will you forgive me, I've had that happen where I'll be counseling in some conflict and they'll say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And I say, well, go ahead and ask for forgiveness. Ask them to forgive you. And they're just like, what? You know, and they're all offended. Like, if I say, will you forgive me, that's saying I did something wrong. I need forgiveness. Which, of course, it is. And so it's a very humbling thing to ask for forgiveness. And it puts them in a position where they either have to give it or not. If they give it, it's over. If they don't, then you still need to work through. So much, much better than just, I'm sorry. Always say, will you forgive me? Okay? Question? Mm-hmm. Jesus said, if your brother comes to you and sins against you seven times in one day and seven times says, I repent, forgive him. So that's all he has to do is say that and you are supposed to forgive. The standard for repentance, and here's one thing, it's kind of like something he said a little earlier about the thin skin thing. The standard for genuineness of repentance should be really high for yourself and really low for the other person. So when I assess, am I truly repentant? I just sinned against my wife. Am I truly repentant? And I look at James 4 and I don't see the tears and I don't see the contrition. And it's like, man, my repentance is lame. It's inadequate. This doesn't go deep enough. I got this huge standard for my own repentance. But if you sin against me, I need to have a tiny standard. What's the standard? You just say, I repent. That's it. You just say those two words, and I have to forgive. So that's what Scripture gives us. It gives us a huge standard for our own repentance and a tiny standard for other people's repentance. Why? Because you can't see their heart. And so you just accept what they say. So if they say seven times in one day, that's kind of a lot, right? It's like Randy Patton always says, he's like, if you step on my toes, if we're working and you step on my toes, you're like, oh man, I'm sorry. And you're like, okay, I forgive you. And then a little later, the same day, you step on my toes again, it's like, I'm sorry. All right, I forgive. Third time, step on my toes, okay, I forgive. Fourth time, and Randy, he's like, after the fourth time, I'm going to say, look, hit me, push me, punch me in the nose, just stop stepping on my toes. It's like, four is it, you know, but seven times in one day, obviously their repentance isn't very thorough if they're doing this thing seven times in the same day. And yet, if they say, I repent, you forgive. So, to answer your question, if they refuse to forgive, are they sinning? Yes. Is that the best time to confront them on that sin? No. Right? So, if they're refusing to forgive, I'm saying, okay, I need to help them, right? I don't want them to be sinning before God by withholding repentance, right? So I need to help them. What's the best way to help them? Is the best way to help them to show them that verse, say, God says you have to forgive me, so forgive me? No, probably not. What's the best way? What's most likely to make their heart going to be suddenly willing to forgive? More thorough repentance. So if you're sinning against me by withholding forgiveness, I need to help you by becoming more thorough in my repentance. That makes sense?
Could it also be you haven't acknowledged that hurt?
Yeah, and that's the thing. That's part of becoming more thorough, is I probably haven't acknowledged the hurt enough. That's why she can't forgive me. She can't find it in her heart to forgive, because she's wondering if I even know what I've done. I mean, you've ever had that where someone says, please forgive me, and you're thinking, forgive you for what? Like the vignette. Forgive you for what? Well, for, you know, that remark. Fine, I'll forgive you for the remark, but that's not what hurt me. You know? So, okay. All right, I didn't plan on seeing any of that either, so we're waiting. Oh, go ahead. Okay, so that's the thing. I've still got some anger towards you. I still got all these feelings. I don't know. I can't just like drop the whole thing right now. I know I should forgive you, but what exactly is forgiveness? What all does it entail? How does it affect my emotions? You know, all that. We're going to do a whole session just on that. So we'll hold off on that. What's that? Yeah.
Thank you.
Okay, so you're trying to find out how you hurt them, but they won't talk. Yeah, that's hard. I think the best you can do is just show them kindness and pray, ask God for wisdom to pick the right time to ask them. And the more kindness you show them, the sooner that time will probably come. But that's a tough situation. There are times when I'll hold off on asking forgiveness, kind of coming back to this question. I'll hold off a little bit on asking forgiveness just to give time for emotions to just to settle a little bit, you know? So I'll make my confession. I'll say, I was wrong. I sinned. I did this. I had this in my heart. Here's what I want to do to try to change. This is my plan. I'm so sorry. But then I won't say, please forgive me. I'll just give a little time until some emotions can kind of settle down. And then I'll say, will you forgive me? And because, I want to make it as easy as I can for the person. So, and I'm not saying time. I'm not saying weeks. I'm saying like minutes, you know, or maybe hours. So, okay. No, we're not too bad. Okay, we're doing all right. Good. All right, so let's go ahead and... I said we're going to do a whole session. Actually, that's this session. So that's the very next thing, forgiveness. Excellent segue. Thanks for the question. We're going to do this right now. We're going to show the DVD. First, a little vignette about what forgiveness isn't, and then he's going to do some teaching. So we'll do the no problem parable, and then the session 7, starting at 2 minutes and 14 seconds. Okay?
So you see, Andrew, I realized after rethinking the whole thing and after talking to Jim that I really came across too strong in that meeting yesterday.
No, it's okay. I mean, it happens all the time. We all get a little...
No, really, let me finish. I mean, I really came across too strong. I was out of control. And I can see how I really embarrassed you. Would you forgive me?
Look, it's no problem, you know? I mean, I didn't think anything about it.
Well... It's important to me that you know I was wrong, and that I realize I was wrong.
Yeah, sure, I forgive you, all right? I mean, like I said, it's no problem.
Okay, great. Thanks. Okay. See you around, hey? Yeah,
it's your thing.
And then he comes in the next morning and he wants to be all buddy-buddy, you know?
Guess it's easy to do that when you're the winner.
And Rick's marketing scheme, let me tell you, I guarantee it's going to cost thousands more than it's going to bring in. It's so top-heavy with advertising costs and schemes. God, what an idiot.
Come on, Andy, he said he was sorry. He's just being passionate. I thought that's what you liked best about working with Rick. And besides, soon enough, everyone will see that your idea was the best for the project.
I keep thinking about how he got in my face, you know? And every time I think about it, I wish I could have done one of those Jimmy Cagney routines, you know, with the grapefruit.
I guess it's a good thing it wasn't a breakfast meeting.
Whatever. Well, look, I gotta go. I gotta go bow down to the king of marketing.
Will you stop? You like Rick. You two be friends. You hear me?
Whatever. Gotta go.
Hey, Andrew.
Hey, Rick. How you doing?
Great. Hey, listen, I was going over the schedule for the new marketing campaign. I noticed you still haven't got a web designer for the new web page.
Yeah, I got a couple of calls out, but these guys are really busy. I mean, everybody's going to the web.
Yeah.
Who I'm talking to. The website's a big part of your marketing plan.
Oh, yeah, and if we don't get it done in time to introduce the winter line,
well,
you know.
Then, what, you gonna pitch another fit like the one you threw in the conference room last month, huh? Yeah? You gonna maybe throw some things this time?
I said I was sorry about that, you know. I thought you'd forgive me.
Come on, lighten up, all right? It was just a joke. I'll have a web designer in your office in the morning, and you can sell us both at the same time.
Great. Well, listen, see you in the morning then, okay? All right.
What a jerk.
Good morning.
To the other one. But, you know, that's a good illustration of what you get. And it wasn't the problem there. It wasn't really shallow repentance. It was pretty good repentance, pretty good confession, but... quick, shallow forgiveness, it's not real forgiveness, you could tell. It's nothing, right? It's nothing. It didn't do anything. So Now let's see what we can learn about real forgiveness. Yeah? It's the
church-changing ministry in your church. Now, let's get into today's lesson.
Well, we've worked our way through three of the major key principles for peacemaking: to glorify God, to get the log out of your own eye, and to gently restore. Now we come to the fourth G, and this, in many ways, is my favorite. It's where these are all brought together, the consummation of the peacemaking process, to go and be reconciled, to facilitate reconciliation with God and between people. And the first key principle in this section is that our forgiveness shows what we think of God's forgiveness. Our forgiveness shows what we think of God's forgiveness. Forgiveness is such a vital part of the Christian faith. It's so important for us to understand the need for forgiveness. And I wrestle with this, just like anyone else does. In fact, I'm particularly sensitive to it. I'm a full-time peacemaker, and you'd think that this is something that I would have down pat, but I don't. And I remember one time we took a vacation, and partway through the vacation, Corlett and I had a conflict, and we said some things, and we sort of hurt each other's feelings. And that morning, we also had to run off to an early lunch breakfast with one of our major donors. And we were not reconciled. And Corlett was sensitive enough to realize it doesn't look really good if the president of Peacemaker Ministries goes to lunch with his wife and he's not speaking to her. And so she tried to do some pretty accelerated peacemaking, and she apologized and asked for forgiveness. And she was very sincere, and my heart was still pretty hard. And I said, okay, I forgive you, but I was still obviously sending cues I hadn't. We went out and got in the car. We're starting to drive to this lunch engagement. And my kids are sitting in the back seat, and Jeff probably was maybe 5 or 6. And he turned to his sister, and he said, "Daddy forgave Mommy a little. He didn't forgive her a lot." What an insightful statement. And we sometimes just give out a little bit of forgiveness. And that's because one of the most important things we need to realize is that we cannot forgive other people in our own strength. When we've been hurt, especially in deep ways, we don't have it in us. And that's why one of the first steps of real forgiveness is to admit, "Lord, I can't forgive. In fact, the truth of the matter is, I don't want to forgive. I want to see her suffer. She hurt me, and now she's going to hurt a little bit." And we have to honestly go to the Lord and open our heart to him and say, "This is where my starting point is. I don't want to do it. I can't. I'd rather withhold it and punish and everything else. God, forgive me for my unforgiveness. Change my heart. Give me your forgiveness." That's the starting point, is confessing our need for God's grace in this thing. We also need to understand that what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not a feeling, it's not forgetting, it's not excusing. And those are common misconceptions. We think that forgiveness means we suddenly feel good about somebody. Well, if you wait for your feelings, folks, you might wait weeks or months in some cases, because some hurts go really deep. And we don't, there's nothing in the Bible that says when you feel like forgiving, then forgive. In the same way, forgiveness is not forgetting. We've got a little saying that most of us have heard, forgive and forget, and it seems to equate forgiving and forgetting. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And even the passages people sometimes point to in Isaiah and Jeremiah where it says, God will remember our sins no more. The word used there, the Hebrew word, is not the passive word of forgetting, like I forgot my high school chemistry because it's just sort of faded away because I haven't used it. That's a passive forgetting. The word that's used in those passages is when God says, I'll remember your sins no more, it's an active decision, a will. I will not do this. He puts them away. And so we have to decide to forgive, to put away our dwelling in other people's sins, even if the memory is still quite vivid. And forgiveness is not excusing. It doesn't mean that what you said, what you did is okay. In fact, forgiveness is one of the clearest ways of saying what you did was wrong, and there's only one solution for it. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is actually a clear way of saying this was wrong, but here's the solution God provides, which is forgiveness. One thing that's helped me a lot as I work through forgiveness in my personal life is to realize that sin creates a debt that must be paid. That's why we see a passage like in the Lord's Prayer where Jesus talks about, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We see the need for that debt to be paid described in 1 Peter 2:24, where Peter tells us that he, referring to Christ himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree so we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus paid the debt of our sin to restore us to God. And we need to imitate that same process, because when people sin against us, they've created a debt between themselves and God, an obligation, a punishment they deserve that Christ instead bore on their behalf at Calvary. But there's also, in a sense, a debt from us. They've hurt us, and we could hold on to that. We could ask for our pound of flesh. We could ask for them to suffer. And we have to realize, when we're dealing with a confession and forgiveness process, we have a choice to make, and that is, will I take payments on this debt? Am I going to exact payments from you? Am I going to punish you, hold you at a distance, give you the cold shoulder, withhold my forgiveness until you've suffered a little bit and you've paid for the debt? Or will I imitate Christ and will I make payments on this debt? And that means putting away our desire and our inclination to make the other person suffer. It means bearing with somebody and being friendly to somebody, even if there's still some pain in our own heart toward them. It means sometimes actually even paying the cost. Someone's done something wrong, they've damaged our property, and they're just not in a position to repay it. They can't. And we may have to be the ones to restore it. I had a friend who, when he was very little, his younger brother carelessly shot a little toy bow and arrow with the rubber tip off and put his brother's eye out. And for the rest of his life, this brother would have to bear the price. And he had to basically make payments on that, in a sense, by getting up in the morning, not letting bitterness and resentment crowd his relationship with his brother, but truly forgive him and move on with his life in a joyful, hopeful way, and not put this burden on his younger brother. Because it's a lifelong process. In a sense, he would be paying the price for his brother's carelessness. And so he could do that with a gracious, loving attitude and minister to his brother, or make his brother suffer every day he was alive. And we have that same opportunity when people have wronged us. Do we make payments or do we take payments? One of the most helpful things that I've learned from God's word on forgiveness, and even though it's a very complex topic, we could spend many hours digging into all the ifs and ands and the nuances, but one of the simplest things about forgiveness is just to realize that forgiveness is a decision modeled after God's decision to forgive us. If you want a standard, if you want a track to run on, just look at what God has done for us. Colossians 3:13 says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. There's our standard. If you're looking for God, just say, Lord, how do you forgive me? If you're wondering, Lord, how sincere and earnest does someone's repentance and confession have to be for me to believe it's sincere? Well, just turn around and say, Lord, how much sincerity do you demand from me? How sincere and complete are my confessions? And I realize there's many sins I've never even confessed. I've been blind to them. And God is gracious and patient and long-suffering. And I'm sure in many of my cases when I do even confess to God, I may just be understanding one-tenth of how serious and grave that offense was. So I say, Lord, give me the same graciousness toward others. And even if they don't repent and confess quite as thoroughly as I want them to, Lord, help me to have a forgiving spirit. Now, maybe sometimes we do need to talk to the person, say, can I explain to you a little bit more how this affected me? Maybe there's ways we can help them to understand better. But in many cases, they're just not, at that point, able to learn and grow. And they're just taking a step at a time. And so we need to imitate God's forgiveness by trying to also imitate how gracious he is in receiving our confession. In particular, one thing that I found is helpful is to realize that forgiveness is really four promises. It's basically saying, when someone has given us any kind of confession, it says, in response to God's love for me and in reliance on his grace, I forgive you. In particular, I promise not to dwell on this anymore. I'm not going to sit around and brood over it and think about it and roll it around in my mind. Sometimes we get a perverse pleasure of reliving painful situations, self-pity. We just dwell in our own self-pity. And forgiveness means, I promise, I'm going to put that aside. It's like the man who came into his pastor one time and said, Pastor, I need help in my marriage. The pastor said, what's the problem? He said, well, every time my wife and I get in a conflict, she gets hysterical. And the pastor said, you mean hysterical? No, I mean historical. She brings up everything that's happened since the day we got married. And, you know, we can do this so easily in our relationships. We store up these things. We sort of put them in, I call it a gunny sack, and we put them in a gunny sack, and he's late for dinner, and he forgot our anniversary, and he did this, and he did this, and then finally, no, not yet, and then some little thing happens, and now it finally weighs 10 pounds, and boom, the whole thing comes out. Poor guy comes home late one night, and he hears not only about being late, but clear back last summer when mother-in-law was visiting, and what's he do? He takes his gunny sack, and he dumps it out on the table, and we rummage these things around for a while, make these accusations, ventilate all of our frustration. What's really sad, we then scoop it back into the gunny sack, and we save it for the next conflict. And when we do that, the gunny sack just gets heavier and heavier and heavier. That's why the first and most important promise is, I promise I'm not going to dwell on this. And that second promise, I'm not going to bring this incident up and use it against you. I'm not going to gunny sack you. When I say I forgive you, I'm saying I'm dropping this. Now, there's lots of questions we could get into if we had time about what if it's a pattern of behavior, you see this happening over and over again. There's ways we need to deal with that, frankly and honestly. But if somebody has repented of something, is trying to change, we don't just keep throwing it back in their face again to beat them down and use it as a club. We definitely want to stay away from that. The third promise is, I promise I will not talk to others about this. The Bible compares gossip to throwing a log on a fire. It keeps it burning. And if we keep talking to other people about something that's happened, it's like keeping a log on that fire. We need to realize forgiveness is a commitment not to do that. In fact, all the stories that I've told today, especially about my family, I have their permission to share those stories. Because if I've forgiven one of those things, I've made this promise not to tell others about it, not to bring it up to other people. And so I have to go to Jeff or Megan or Corlette and say, can I share this story that I promised I wouldn't share with other people? Will you release me from that part of the promise? And it's so wonderful. My kids say, Daddy, if it'll help people be peacemakers, you can share that story. They're willing to share these things. Apart from that, we don't bring things up. And that leads us to the fourth promise here, which is, I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationships. It's not going to be a wall between us. Now, I put the word personal in there because a serious sin may affect a professional relationship. If someone embezzles money from a company, you know, she may lose her job over that, legitimately, or if a church treasurer embezzles, they may lose that position. And they may not be good to put them back into that position of handling money if they've got a weakness in this area. But forgiveness means that when they confess and repent, our personal relationship is restored. We can see them at church. We can see them in the mall. We can walk up to them and genuinely say, how are you? It's good to see you. What's going on in your life? There's a restoration of that personal relationship, even if there's some other consequences that person may have to bear. I love the way that my wife has summarized these promises in her material for children. She's written a curriculum called The Young Peacemaker. And she summarized these four promises in a beautiful little poem. Good thought, hurt you not, gossip never, friends forever. And when I am forgiving my children, if one of my kids does something wrong, we have to walk through a discipline process, I will sit down with them and we'll talk about the issue. I'll try to breathe grace to them and bring the gospel to them. And in many cases, that creates an environment where they're able to confess and talk about. Sometimes they're not quite so responsive. There may be some other discipline that's needed. But the end result, no matter how we get there, is to finally have the process culminate in confession and forgiveness, and where we explain what they did wrong, and I try to guide them through the seven A's. We actually have the five A's for the children, a little bit simpler version. But where I want that process to end, sometimes takes a few minutes, sometimes a few hours, is with my children sitting in my lap, and look in the eye and say, Megan, I forgive you. because Jesus paid for all of your sins and all of my sins, and he's given me grace to forgive you. And you've confessed, you've lived up to that promise. And in 1 John it says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and purify us. And because God forgives you, I forgive you. And honey, what that means is, good thought hurt you not, gossip never. And that last step, as I say the last thing, I give them a good tight squeeze, friends forever. I want them to physically feel that restoration, that closeness being reestablished. Because so often in this world we say, I forgive her, I just don't want anything to do with her again. And we say the words, but we don't back it up with our actions. With my kids and with my wife, I want to give them a big hug and say, friends forever. Why? Because I think one of the things I'm called to do as a father is to model the father's forgiveness. And I want my children to experience in their family relationship what the Father offers to us so much more lavishly through Christ, that when we are caught in our sin and we go to God and say, Father, I'm sorry, please forgive me, he is so much quicker to forgive. He is so much quicker to restore. And I want my children to know that someday, we've talked about this, I said, you know, someday, Jeff, you're going to probably make a really big mistake. You'll commit some really serious sin, and Satan's going to try to lie to you and say, oh, this is too serious. Your dad will never forgive this. You better cover this up. And if he can just conceal, get you to conceal it, Jeff, you won't find freedom in it. You'll be trapped in it. But if you'll come and confess, you'll find forgiveness. And I want him to remember, boy, when I've confessed to my dad before, he's forgiven me. He's restored me. Even if there was a consequence I had to deal with for a while, a loving consequence, Dad restored me. I remember that part, friends forever. And I want him to flee to his father to look for help and forgiveness, because ultimately I want there to be a pattern that he would flee to his heavenly father when he's struggling with sin. The other thing I want to encourage you on as we deal with forgiveness is to realize what a tremendous evangelistic opportunity forgiveness is. You know, let's say your sister-in-law really hurt your feelings at some kind of a family function, a Christmas dinner, and she just says something so unkind. She's not a Christian, and she really hurts you deeply. And you could dwell on that. You could brood on it. You could be resentful. Or you could be a peacemaker. You could say, Lord, how can I glorify you? What would please and honor you in this situation? Lord, how can I get the log out of my eye? Was there something I said that precipitated this? Have I provoked her? Have I hurt her? And really examine your own heart. And then say, Lord, how can I gently restore? Maybe there's some way I can go to her and share with her what she's done. And so let's say you do that. You go to her and you say, could I talk to you, Kathy, about dinner last night? And I'm sure you probably didn't mean to do it this way, but when you said this, it really embarrassed me. And I don't want this to stand between us. If you go with that kind of loving, gracious attitude, she may give you a little token apology. It may not be much. But she might say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. And maybe that's all you're going to get out of her at this point. She just hasn't really learned a lot about peacemaking confession. So you take that little teeny confession, it's like a mustard seed, and you plant it. And here's how you can water and nurture it right there. You can say, I appreciate that. I appreciate that, and I forgive you. And let me explain to you what I mean by forgiveness. What I'm saying, Kathy, is I'm not going to dwell on this anymore. I'm not going to ever bring this up and use it against you. I'm not going to talk to anyone else about it. I'm not going to let this stand between us and hinder our personal relationship. And you know, folks, in many cases, what you're going to get the response is people are going to look at you with this sort of surprised look on their face and say, I've never heard of forgiveness like that. Wow. Because in their lives, they know that often forgiveness means I'm just dropping it for the moment, but you'll hear it again. And when they hear those promises, they're hearing a rich, robust forgiveness. And that's the opportunity you can say, well, actually, the neat thing about what I just did, that's the forgiveness that we can all receive from God because of Jesus. And suddenly it puts the gospel in very practical terms of day-to-day life. God is not some far-off God on a mountain, but he is an intimate, personal God who makes promises not to bring our sins up and hold them against us and all that. That's a wonderful way sometimes to then step into the gospel itself and talk about our need for forgiveness and our sin and the separation and how God comes into our lives. It's a wonderful way. There's the section in the Young Peacemaker material on forgiveness is one of my very favorite sections, because there's a little cartoon that goes along with forgiveness. A little boy, the story is a little boy has lost his brother's favorite fishing pole, and it's actually a family heirloom, and they're working through this process of confession, forgiveness, and he confesses to his older brother, his brother forgives him. And the cartoon is so wonderful. It's four little frames. In the first one, the one brother is standing in this big oversized T-shirt and says, "I lost Leroy's fishing pole." This is his wrong. It's all over him. It's like our sins, our filthy rags as sinners. And it shows his brother starting to pull this T-shirt off as he says, "I'm sorry I did it." His brother says, "Hey, I forgive you. And good thoughts." So the first step is here. He's going to have good thoughts toward his brother. And then they throw the T-shirt into the garbage can. And it works through this frame. And the very last one, he's putting a new T-shirt on his brother. It, I think it says, you know, "I forgive you," or "Leroy's my brother," or something. And it's this new way of looking at his brother. And it's such a beautiful picture of God's forgiveness as we confess our sins to God, that he pulls off our sins, our sinful records, and he puts on us Christ's righteousness. It's a gift of forgiveness. It's a great witnessing tool is to use that. Now, the final thing I want to say about forgiveness is to realize that God's forgiveness is what inspires our forgiveness. We wrestle with forgiveness sometimes. We want to punish people. We can be bitter toward people, and we don't know how to forgive them. But if we keep remembering what God has done for us, Matthew 18, 21 through 35 is such a powerful story on forgiveness. Jesus talks about the servant who had a 10,000 talent debt that he couldn't pay, and he says, "Just give me a little bit of time and I'll pay it." It's ludicrous. There's no way he could pay this debt. And yet the king has mercy on him and just cancels the debt. And yet the servant turns around, walks outside the throne room, signs someone who owes him 100 denarii. It's about 3 months' wages. And asks for the same kind of mercy. And this first servant says, "No, throws him in prison. And he's called back in by the king and he's punished for his unforgiveness. That's often how we are. Why do we struggle forgiving people? Because we see their wrongs against us as being these huge, big, enormous debts. And we forget that the debt that God has forgiven us is infinitely greater. And a general rule of thumb I've found is when people have a hard time forgiving others, it's very often because they do not understand the enormity of God's forgiveness for them. And you can trace that back a couple steps. It's often because we don't understand the holiness of God. His infinite majesty and holiness, because it's his infinite grace and majesty and holiness that makes even a small sin infinitely serious. So our offenses, they're just mountains of debts before this holy God, and yet through Christ, he has washed them all away. All that debt's been canceled. And so when you're wrestling with forgiveness is to be inspired to think on Christ, what he's done for us, and say, "Lord, you've forgiven me so much." And closely associated with this is something, just a quick little note on something we call the replacement principle. Sometimes it's difficult to keep those promises, not to dwell on it, not to talk to others about it. And what I found is that we can't just stop thinking about a wrong. We usually have to replace those memories with something else. And so when you're trying to forgive somebody and the hurt is still sort of vivid in your memory, when that person comes to mind and you start to relive the events, just stop yourself. Say, "Lord, I'm going to pray for Joan, and I think of all the kind things she's done, and I think of how you've grown in her and the work she's done on the mission team." And we start calling to mind all those things that are good and true and noble and lovely and excellent. We basically squeeze out of our mind those bitter thoughts and memories. We push them aside and replace them with those things. If you want to supercharge the replacement principle, don't just think good thoughts. Speak well of the other person. If you're in some other people and they're talking about this individual, they may speak critically, and you can say a good word about her. If you want to even do something more, find a way to bless and to love and do something caring for that person. It's amazing how our feelings will follow our actions. We usually go the other way around. We say, "As soon as I feel good toward her, I'll be kind again." The Bible says, do the loving thing for your enemy. Do those kind things for those who hurt you, and amazing how your feelings will come along behind you. You see, as we understand all these concepts, we have such freedom and such grace. We also have tremendous witnessing opportunities, because the key principle here is that our forgiveness does show what we really think of God's forgiveness toward us.
Does that help answer what you're asking? Yeah? I love the sound of that young peacemaker material. I can't wait. I've said for a long time, I really want to get that for our Sunday school program so that our kids learn these peacemaking principles every single year. We hit them with it once every single year all the way through the whole Sunday school program. It's such a good thing. I think it would be helpful for us. I like that little rhyming thing for these four promises. Even for adults, it's helpful. So the first promise, I won't dwell on this. I'm not going to let it go through my mind. I'm not going to think about it. That's the good thought, right? I won't bring it up to others. That's the gossip never. Or no, that's the hurt you not. I won't bring it up to you. That's the hurt you not. I won't bring this up against you. I'm not going to gunny sack you. That's the hurt you not. Then I won't talk to others. That's the gossip never. And then I'm not going to let it affect our relationship. That's the friends forever. So that's a good way. It might help you remember. Good thought, hurt you not. Gossip never. Friends forever. So that's what forgiveness is. A couple of comments I want to make, and then we'll break for lunch. First, he said something at the beginning what forgiveness isn't. And he says it's not saying that it's okay what they did. It's not justification. It's not feeling better. It's not feelings. And that's the thing I wanted to comment on. It's not feelings. I heard somebody, another guy speaking about marriage yesterday, and he said it has nothing to do with feelings or how you feel. I think that's going too far. I agree with what Ken Sandy said. It's not a feeling. You don't wait until you're not hurt anymore, and then you forgive. That's what a lot of people, they withhold forgiveness because they think it means, well, I got to just not feel the pain of it anymore. Well, that's not forgiveness. But I think it's going too far to say it has nothing to do with your feelings. Because look at that fourth promise. I won't let this affect our relationship. There's going to be warmth in our relationship now. I'm going to affirm, and that touches on feelings, right? So even though I'm still hurt, I'm still fighting anger, I'm not going to be cool towards you. I'm going to be warm towards you. And our relationship isn't broken anymore. It's reconciled. That's forgiveness. And so so just a little caution there on the feeling part. Because we got it. The number four is big time. That's the key. That's the most fundamental aspect of forgiveness. If you study forgiveness in the scripture, you're going to find the most fundamental aspect is it's a restored relationship, restored closeness. So you can't do just the first three. I'm not going to dwell on it. I'm not going to talk about it. I'm not going to gossip about it. I'm not going to bring it up against you. But we're still kind of cool towards each other. No, that's not forgiveness. It's the reconciled relationship. That's the most fundamental part. Okay. Couple other things I wanted to say. I liked his point he made about how thorough forgiveness can help somebody who doesn't have thorough repentance. So somebody comes to you with shallow repentance, it's hard for you to forgive them, but if you can, he says they've only learned a little bit about peacemaking, so they get this really cheesy confession that they make. But if you respond to that cheesy confession with thorough forgiveness and say, let me make these four promises to you, it can hit them and make them realize and help their heart along to actually become more repentant than they were before. And then I just wanted to comment quickly about Matthew 18. This Matthew 18 thing is so important. It's the parable of the unmerciful servant. It's such an important parable for helping you when your heart's not willing to forgive. Because you know how that is, right? You get to where, okay, I know I'm supposed to forgive. He asked for my forgiveness. He repented. I'm supposed to forgive. I can't do it. I can't bring myself to do it. How can you bring yourself to be willing to forgive when your heart is saying no? The answer is in Matthew 18, in that unmerciful servant parable. That servant, he had... how thorough was his repentance when he goes before the king or the one he owed the debt to? Not very thorough, right? Because he's like, he owes him 10,000 talents, which is an astronomical number. It's a ridiculous number. It's more money than was even in the circulation at the time of the Roman Empire. There wasn't even that much money in existence. I don't know how he got that far in debt, but Jesus is making a point, right? It's massive, massive, incalculable debt. And he goes, and what does he tell the guy when he's being, you know, he's about to be sold into slavery and his family and everything? What does he say? Be patient with me and I'll do what? Oh, I'll pay back everything. He doesn't even realize how far in debt he is. You just want to shake the guy and say, you don't even know the situation you're in. You have no idea how bad this debt is that you owe. And yet, he's fully forgiven, right? So he didn't have very good repentance, but he's completely forgiven. And it's not like, I'll put you on a payment plan, just pay what you can, give me $20 a month, you know, nothing. Just wipes it clean. Then he goes and he won't forgive the other servant. Now, how does the king find out about his unforgiveness? It's some fellow servants that witnessed it, right? And they're outraged. They're outraged. And you're outraged. You read the story and you're just like, he's choking the guy and throwing him in prison right after what just happened. How could you do that? You know, and you're outraged. They're outraged. Why is it so outrageous? I mean, Ken Sandy said it was 3 months. It was 100 denarii. A denarius is a day's wage. 100 denarii, that's like 3 months' wages. That's a lot of money. 3 months' wages? You figure a guy that makes $60,000 a year, that's $20,000. Now, if somebody owes you 20 grand, they owe you $20,000 and they won't pay it, and you take legal action, that's not normally seen as outrageous, right? The guy's actions were not normally outrageous. What made them outrageous? What had just happened? He just came out of this situation where he was just in devastating, dire straits, and he received this massive forgiveness. Right after that, he should show some mercy. That's what makes it outrageous. Without that, it's not outrageous. And that's the point. When you can't forgive, what he said, your forgiveness always reflects what you think of God's forgiveness. When you can't forgive, it's always, always because you've lost sight of how much you've been forgiven. There's no way you can have a clear, there's no way he could understand what just happened to him in there and still not show mercy to his fellow servant. No way. The only way is he forgot, or it never registered in the first place. There's no way you can withhold forgiveness from somebody who's asking for forgiveness if you're aware of how the magnitude of how much God has forgiven you. It's always a situation where you just think, I didn't receive that much forgiveness from God. My sin against him wasn't really that bad. Or you just forget. So the solution, when you can't find it in your heart to forgive, go back and think about how much you've been forgiven. Think about the cross. My sin was so serious, what price did it require? The death of the Son of God. That's how bad it was. No price less than that would have been enough. I was in a lot of debt. I think I can let this person off the hook. Right? So when you can't forgive, always think of the magnitude of what you've been forgiven. One more point, and then we'll be done. The numbers that Jesus picks are significant. 10,000 talents, 100 denarii. If you have the old NIV study Bible, and it says in the note there that, or it might be the NIV footnote where it says a few dollars, the 100 denarii is like a few dollars, cross that out. That's terrible. Get your black highlighter and highlight that with the black. It's denarius is a day's wage. It's 100 days' wage. It's not a few dollars. It's $20,000, $30,000. And the reason that's significant is because what Jesus is doing there by picking that number. Now, think about it. Jesus is trying to make a contrast, right? Big versus little. That's why people tend to say it's a few dollars, because they're expecting that contrast. If you were Jesus and you're telling this parable and you're trying to say big number, little number, you would probably say a few dollars. Why didn't Jesus say a few dollars? A couple of coins. A mina or something. Why didn't he say that? No, mina, that's not a... What is it that the woman put her... Mite. Yeah, that's what I was trying to think of. Mite. Anyway, so that's what you'd normally expect. So why didn't Jesus do that? Why did he pick such a big number for that second debt? What he's doing is he's acknowledging these sins that people commit against you are big. This thing that your husband does to you, this thing that your wife does to you, it's big. It's a $20,000 thing. It's huge. It would make sense for you to withhold forgiveness if you hadn't just been forgiven so much more. Do you see that? So Jesus is acknowledging, yeah, I'm not saying it's small. I'm just saying it's comparatively small. So that's the key to forgiveness. Okay. All right. Any questions on any of that? Okay, forgetting. Let's talk about that. So forgetting, because Scripture says, doesn't God forget, does it say he forgets our sins? What it says is he doesn't remember them against us. So not remembering something against somebody and actually forgetting it to the point where you're not even aware of it, those are two different things. God doesn't lose his omniscience, right? He's still omniscient. He knows everything. He knows everything that's ever happened. So Jesus isn't going to be up in heaven when he sees the scars. It's like, where did I get these? What in the world? What? Why? You know, he's not going to forget about the cross. He's not going to forget about sin. He knows everything that's happened. He's aware of it. But not remembering it against you is the issue. So if you sin against me and you say, will you forgive me? And I say, yeah, I totally forgive you. That doesn't mean at that moment I instantly can't recall. What was it you did again? I don't even know. That's impossible. You don't have the power to do that. What I do have the power to do, though, is not remember it against you. So that goes to this first, not dwell on it. I don't know if I really like the way that's worded, that first promise. I won't dwell. Because I think it goes beyond just dwelling. You know, you think dwelling, that's like obsessing. I'm not going to obsess about it. But I think this goes beyond that. I need to promise I'm not going to think about it in any way against you, holding it against you in my brain. I'm not going to remember it in that way. I might remember that it happened, and I'll think about it as this is a trial that God sent into my life, that you know, there's a good thing sent to help me and stuff like that. I'll be aware of it, but I'm not going to think about it in a way that is against. No wonder forgiveness seems impossible. If you think I have to forget about it, like, and so I'm trying to forget about, how could you try to forget about something without thinking about it? And so you're reminding yourself. That's just like the epitome of an impossible thing. Yeah. Okay, so what about wisdom? If you, a ministry in church, or maybe your kids, like you got a 16-year-old and they crashed the car, the last four times they drove the car, they crashed it, and you forgave them all four times, but you're like, no, you can't borrow the car tonight. Why not? I thought you forgot about that. Where does wisdom come in? I would say it's kind of a fine line. You do remember what happened, and you do take it into consideration when you're thinking about what's best for the person, but that's the issue. You're thinking about what's best for the person. And I think people can get a sense that, you know, he's for me. He remembers this thing I did, and it makes me so I'm not fit for this particular ministry position, but I can tell he's for me. He's not against me. He's not punishing me. He wants to find what, God's call is on my life and helps me find that. And so I would say what we want to do is just, if there's a question mark at all on whether I'm for the guy or against the guy, I just need to make it crystal clear. I'm for you, man. I'm totally for you. I love you. I'm not mad at you. The stumbling in the past is, it's not something where I'm looking down on you. I'm not making you a second-class citizen. I want what's best for you. And let's just look at the data here and see what God's guidance probably is.
I think one of the problems that we face in that, and this is just a cultural thing, I think, but so my son crashed the car 4 times and I'm ready to get up. But for me, what I would do is I would say, okay, like I've done with some of my grandkids, is just want to pay for an actual professional to take me out and teach them.
Yeah.
Give them something that they can help them understand it better. But as I do that, for the fifth time and the sixth time, then people start looking at that as poor judgment. And so I shouldn't be a grandfather, or I shouldn't be a father.
Yeah. Yeah, and you need to have wisdom, but on the other hand, you look at God. I think people would say that about God if they saw how many chances He gave me. They would say He's being foolish. He's entrusting Daryl with something yet again, after all that many, and yet God does. So I think we want to err on the side of trusting and forgiving, and I just think that the way that you say it, if there's a big difference. Between, hey, Dad, can I borrow the car again? No. Come on, man. I mean, of course not. But let me give you a ride. Let me show you. I can't let you drive it again now yet. But that's a lot different from, no. You know what happened the last time? Did you forget? There's just a mountain, just a world of difference between those two. Yeah. Okay.
Jim, what would you recommend for someone who maybe wants to learn more about God's forgiveness, or struggling forgiving someone else? And when you say the full attitude of what Jesus did for them, what would you recommend to someone?
Okay. So you really want to delve into the magnitude of the forgiveness that we've received. What would be a good study? Anything related to the cross. I think if you do a study of redemption in the Old Testament, sacrificial system, just the cross, everything the New Testament says about the cross, or you get a book, some Christian book on the cross, and just think in terms of the magnitude of the penalty that was paid. Look at God's anger and wrath over sin. I think in our culture we're a little bit handicapped in understanding forgiveness because we've downplayed God's wrath so much. God, we've got this Santa Claus picture of God, and we don't want to talk about His anger and wrath being appeased because that makes Him look like this angry deity, and everything. And so we only talk about His love. We never talk about His fury and His wrath and His anger. And so when we think how much we've been forgiven, it's like, He wasn't even mad at me to begin with. When we understand, we have to understand how mad He was to begin with before we understand how much we've been forgiven. So a study on God's wrath, I would recommend Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Just read the sermon. It's just a sermon. It didn't take long to read, but it's powerful, and it really helps you understand how furiously angry God was with me. I mean, it's like, He says that you're like a spider being held by a little thread over a fire, and the one who's holding it hates spiders. And you're this loathsome creature, and this thread is just barely holding you, and all he has to do is let go of it. He hates you so much, as far as he's so angry. And he's got this picture of that's what your situation was prior to Christ, without Christ. And And then you go from that to being welcomed as his daughter, adopted into his family, accepted as much as he accepts Jesus Christ himself, with that kind of effusive family love, and he's your daddy now. From that to this shows, wow, that's a lot of forgiveness. You know, I also think the thoroughness of repentance. When you bring yourself to weeping and changing your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom, and you're in that Psalm 51 kind of repentance like David, sometimes when my repentance is kind of weak, I'll go to Psalm 51 and I'll work through verse by verse. When you've really been on your face and in tears over your sin, and then you feel the forgiveness, then you have a sense of, okay, I can forgive anybody anything now. You know, so. And then on the other side, sometimes people, they understand God's wrath just fine, but not the acceptance part. So they think, yeah, I can see how God was really angry with me. Now he's just irritated with me, you know. And they don't really feel the sense of full-blown family warmth. And so they need to study the other side of it. So just about... Yeah.
You know, what God went, you know, what Christ went through on the cross and what he went through to.
Yeah, that's not a bad exercise. Just watch the Passion of the Christ movie and just think that's what it cost. That's what had to be paid because of my sin. That's how bad my sin was. Yeah. And for me, that was just really powerful to go. Wouldn't do it at all. Yeah. Yeah. Well, yeah, that's powerful. That is. That's good. Well, thanks, everybody. We're going to break for lunch. It's just a light lunch.